Now, if we turn to the book of Zechariah for scripture reading this morning, and we're turning to the verse or the chapter 4 of the prophecy of Zechariah, we're going to read from the first verse of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 4, and beginning our reading at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing, the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Let's unite in the word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming and calling upon thee for thy mercy. And we thank thee for the grace of God that finds us here afresh. We thank thee for the instruction of thy word. And we'd ask thee that even as we meet with thee today, that we might hear the voice of God and that we might know the presence of God dealing with our hearts. Bless and be with us, we pray. It's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. I'm taking verse 6 here, the latter part of it, as my text, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the book of Zechariah is a book that is part of the post-captivity period. Remember how under the chastening hand of God, the children of Israel and the Jews then had been taken into 70 years of captivity. And God had told them that because of their idolatry and because of their turning away from God and their rebellion, that they would suffer this 70 years of captivity. And God had brought them through that captivity, and now they had come out. They remember how they had to sit and weep and think about Zion there. But now groups of Jews are making their way back to the city of Jerusalem, and God was bringing that time of captivity to an end. It was a time of great joy and a great anticipation as the people looked forward to rebuilding the city of God. But their zeal was short-lived. They soon began to give up amidst the difficulties and the problems. They faced scorn and they faced opposition and they faced malice from the enemies of the work of God. And soon they began to lay down their hands in despair. And they said, we can't go on. And the foundation of the Lord's house was laid, but that's as far as they had got. They'd made a good start, but their good start came to a very sudden conclusion. And then the temple lay there unfinished for a number of years. And the Jews became concerned about their own houses and their own shelter, and the house of God lay waste. Now it was at that time that God raised up two prophets to reprove the people and to tell them that they need to get back to the building of the work of God. Those two prophets are the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And they both had a similar message. It was that the people were dwelling in lovely homes. They had all the luxuries that they could want. They were dwelling in the midst of all the blessings that they could need. And they were saying that the Lord's house is lying waste. Isn't it time you got back to building the Lord's house? And so, under the preaching of these men, the building of the temple started again, and brick began to be laid upon brick, and the walls began to slowly rise out of the rubble that was there. But as the work continued, there were two things that were in danger of stopping the work again. The first one was fear of the opposition. The people had stopped before because of the opposition and because of the weakness of their hearts. And there was still the danger that that might happen. And then there was a second danger, and it was the danger of pride. As the people would see the temple begin to rise and their work was beginning to succeed, perhaps they would pat themselves on the back and they would say, my, aren't we great? We have been doing a great work and we have been doing a great thing. And so in order to stop them glorying in themselves, Zechariah here reminds them that it wasn't in their own strength or by their own power that they had done anything. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And you're not building the temple in your own strength or by your own power. It is only by the power of God that anything is done. Now, we have the job today of building the temple. The temple in the Bible and the New Testament speaks of two things. The first thing that it speaks of is the child of God, or the heart of the child of God. We think of what it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19. What know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. So the individual child of God is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within the heart. So we need to be building ourselves up in the things of God. There is that job of building the temple. But then also the temple is also likened to the body of the church, or the body of God's people. We have that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And there it speaks of the church as a whole, as the assembly of God's people as a whole. We are living stones, the Bible says, set in to Christ as the cornerstone. We are the living stones built one upon another. And we're building a temple. We're building the work of God. We're building the church of God. The Lord has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have that job of building up our own hearts and building up the work of God, seeing souls brought in, saved by his grace, and new living stones put in to the edifice of the church of God. Now, the thing is, how do we do that? How do we do that? What is our attitude to be as we do that? And we see it here in this portion of Scripture. He reminds us that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's something that we need to be reminded of time and time and time again. This is God's work. It's not your work or my work.
You know, we can say, well, this is my church. And we know what we mean by that. This is your church or my church. And we can say that in a certain way. But another way, while it's mine in that I belong to it and I'm a member of it, well, it's not my church. It's God's church. It's not the Presbyterian church or the Sessions church. It's God's church at the end of the day. And he builds. And we need him to build. And we need his power if we're going to see the work of God advance. So I want us to look at this text of scripture. Here is a great challenge to our hearts today. And I want you to see a number of things in this verse of scripture. The first thing I want you to see is there's a problem to be encountered. He says it's not by might nor by power. Obviously, might and power are not enough. Power that we have, ability that we have, all these things are not enough. So that indicates to me that there's a problem there. There's a difficulty that human might and human power and human ability cannot overcome. And you'll notice here, if you look in verse 7, he describes the difficulties that they were facing. He says, "Who art thou, O great mountain before Zerubbabel?" He's referring there to the great problems. He says that they will be made a plain. But nevertheless, he likens the problems that they're facing to a mighty mountain, this great edifice of a mountain up there in front of them. And there seems to be no way round. And you know, here we have a great problem. And I want you to see, if we look in the history of the time, you will see some of the problems and the difficulties that they were facing as they sought to do the work of God. Now, the first problem that they faced was a problem of infiltration. Now, this was the time of the book of Ezra. And if you turn back to the book of Ezra, after Chronicles there, and just before Nehemiah, you'll see, if you turn to Ezra chapter 4, and look at verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up thither." So here were the people of the land. These were the heathen people. And they were the Samaritans type of people who had a kind of a mixed and a hybrid religion. And they were saying to the children of Judah when they came to build the temple, "Let's build with you. Let's get in." Now, the Bible says that they were adversaries. They were enemies. But even as the enemies, they came in and they're trying to come in by infiltration. And they're trying to get in amongst the builders and cause disruption and try to infiltrate and cause problems amongst the people of God by their infiltration. Now, we need to guard against that today. It's still a tactic of the devil. Don't think the tactics of the devil have changed in this day. That's why we need to guard our Sunday school classes and our children's meetings. And we need to guard the pulpits. And we need to guard every part of the work of God, because there comes the infiltrators. And we need, as a section, to guard against infiltrators of any kind. And we need to guard against that in this day and generation, because that's the way that the enemy will do things. He will send those from the inside who seek to cause problems. Now, that's the first problem that they faced. The second one, not only was there infiltration, but there was impediment by discouragement. Now, turn back in Ezra, if you've still Ezra there, turn back to chapter 3 and look at verses 12 and 13. It says, just the portion before what we read, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." Now, there's a mixed reaction here. It says about the ancient people here, the ancient men, the old men, there were those that were older than 70 years. And those that were older than 70 could look back and they could remember the old temple, the Temple of Solomon, with all its magnificence and all its gold and so on. Now, there were those who had never seen the old temple, and they were rejoicing because a new temple was being built. But the older people who remembered the old temple, when they looked at the new temple, they said, this is not like the old temple. This is not as glorious as the old temple. And in fact, it says here that they wept. They burst into tears. And really what they are doing here is discouraging those who are at the work of building the temple. What they are doing here is doing what they can. The temple has lain there in rubbish and ruin for years. And they're trying to build up this temple with what they have. And the old men are discouraging them. And you know, we need to watch against discouragement. You know, these men, the older men, they were doing it out of the best of motives. And they remembered the old temple and they remembered the magnificence of it. But my, how they were discouraging. And you know, we need to watch what we say to those that are seeking to do something for God. If we're seeking to do something and we're doing nothing, we need to watch in case we're discouraging. We need to watch the discouragement. In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, in fact, Zechariah had to come and say to them, who hath despised the day of small things? They were overlooking the fact that little is much when God is in it. And you know, what we do might be little and it mightn't be all that maybe was in days gone by, but let's not discourage one another. Let's encourage one another in the things of God. So there was infiltration, there was impediment. The third thing that they faced was infidelity, pure unbelief. Look again in Ezra chapter 4, and look in verse 4. It says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So when they couldn't come in by infiltration, what did they do? They used every means that they could to discourage the people of God. There was that open hostility to the work of God. Now, we are called to build up God's church. We're called to build up ourselves. And there will be great difficulty as we seek to do that. There will be many difficulties. Those difficulties will rise up like a mountain. There are always difficulties in the work of God. And so I want you to see here there is the problem to be encountered. And we recognize that there are problems in this day in which we live, as there have been in every day. But look at the precept to be followed. Look at it says. It says it's not by might nor by power. If there is a problem, how do we overcome it? Well, what he said here is not by brains or by brawn. It's not by ability or power that we have. It's not by any thing that we can do. It's not by throwing money at it or doing these things. It's not by working up an atmosphere or doing anything else. It is by the power of God. I remember reading about a church in the United States. And they had set up a Kentucky Fried Chicken stall in the church and gave free meals to everybody if they came in. Well, I suppose it brought in a lot of people, but it wasn't bringing in a lot of people for the right reasons. It's not by might, nor by power. Now look at the terms that are used here. The word might there in the Hebrew has the sense of collective power. It is a word that can mean a host, or an army, or a force. And he's saying here, it's not by collective strength that we will do anything. It's not by, now we need to be together, we need to be united as the people of God, we certainly do, that is something, but it is not our collective strength that's going to do something, whether we be small or great. If God is in the midst, that's all we need. You know, in this day, there's that great thought in some circles that if we all get together, that's the idea behind the ecumenical movement. You know, in the face of secularism, And in the face of indifference of today, what they say, what we need to do is forget about all our differences and all get together. And if we can all be together, then we will make a big impact. And the whole idea is it's might. If we get a collective power together, that's the idea of the kind of evangelism that's done today. It's the idea that those in the village had here when they did the Christianity Explored course. Get everybody together. And if we can all get together, we will do something. But that's not what he says here. It's not by might. It's not by collective strength. The few that are following the truth and who are keeping to the truth can do more than those who seek to compromise with the truth. The word might then means collective strength. It also can mean something else. It can mean riches. Sometimes that is the way that that Hebrew word is translated, is wealth or riches. So it's not by throwing money at it either. It's not by throwing money at the problem. Now, it's nice to have money. We do need money in order to do different things. But it's not money that's going to be the solution. You think of the televangelists today, and they bring in their millions, and they have a great lifestyle. But my, how much damage it is doing to the work of God. It's just a scandal amongst the world at large. It's not by wealth or by power. It's not by what we can do. It's nice to have nice facilities and the best facilities that we can have in order to do God's work. I'm not saying that. But if we think that it's just a matter of money and putting money into it and getting people into it and that we will see something done, we've got the wrong idea. It's not by might. Nor is it by power. Now, if might means collective strength, power is a word that speaks of individual strength. Individuals. Now, we might look for great individuals, and God has used great individuals down through history. We think of, well, the apostles like Peter and Paul, and men like that. We think of men in the Reformation times, men like Luther and Calvin, or men like C.H. Spurgeon, or you could mention all sorts of them, Gideon or Barak or Jephthah or Samuel, all the great men of God. But you know, while God uses sometimes individuals and great men, it is not their strength or their power that we are depending upon. You know, God fitted men like Calvin and John Owen with great intellect. They had a fantastic intellect. But it wasn't their fantastic intellect that allowed them to do what they did. It was the power of God in their intellect. It was God channeling that intellect. And it's not great orators that we need. We certainly could do with great orators. Could people that can speak, that can tell forth the word of God. But if we're looking for orators in themselves, they will do nothing. We need God. Remember reading, I'm sure you've heard the story about a preacher many years ago. And in Victorian London, Victorian times. And he was a mighty preacher, and there was an infidel, an atheist who came, or agnostic, who came into his meetings. And the man decided he would preach at the man, the atheist. And so he did for a number of weeks. Nothing happened. But then one day he found the man in the corner, and he was weeping. Weeping about the things of God, weeping about his soul. And the preacher asked him, he says, I'm glad that God has spoken to you, that God has broken your heart. But he said, what was it in particular in my sermons that spoke to you? And the man said, oh, it was nothing in your sermons. He said, one day I was out on the steps of the church, a wee woman fell. He says, I went over to lift her up. And she just looked me straight in the eye. And she said to me, she said, are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And you know, she said, do you know my Jesus? He says, that struck into my heart. That's the thing that I couldn't get away with. Five words. Do you know my Jesus? Five words. 3 seconds. 2 seconds would have said, taken to say them. But those 5 words were more powerful in the heart of that particular individual than all the sermons than the great man of God had spoken. It was the power of God that made the difference. So we notice here there is a problem to be encountered and a precept to be followed. But there's a power that is provided, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I want you to notice that in the chapter here in Zechariah 4, there is a visible representation of the power and the Spirit's enabling that is given to us. If you look here, he speaks, it goes on in the chapter, and he speaks about 7 golden candlesticks. Now, the 7 golden candlesticks are taken as representatives of the church, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We think of how in the book of Revelation, it says, and an angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that's wakened out of sleep. Verse 1 and 3 here, and said, what seest thou? He said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and the 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. And as I say, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the 7 golden candlesticks, and they are represented of the church. But I want you to notice here, we have the fountainhead of power. You notice here, it says in verse 2, that there's a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his 7 lamps. So this candlestick has a big bowl on the top of it. And in the big bowl is the oil that flows to the candlestick. And that represents the Lord Jesus, represents God and the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that the Spirit's power comes to us from God above. It isn't anything that we work up. It comes down. The oil here in this picture flows to the lamps from a bowl that is above. And that is God. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Where is the fountainhead of power? It is God. It flows down from heaven. And we need that today. We think of how in days gone by. Think of George Whitefield, for example. You know, when George Whitefield preached, there were times when thousands of people were saved. And there were other times when George Whitefield preached that nobody was saved. What was the difference? Was it his oratory? Was it his personality or whatever it was? No, the difference was the power of God. We need that power today. Whatever preacher it may be, whether it's Apollos or Paul, or whatever it may be, we need the power of God. The fountainhead of the power is above. The bowl here that is above. But then I want you to see the fullness of the power. It speaks of 7 pipes or 7 lamps coming. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, it speaks of these 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. Some of the scholars believe that there's 7 times 7 of these pipes, which is 49, whether that is so or not. It speaks of fullness anyway, perfection of power. There is that filling. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And when we have the free flow of the Spirit of God coming to us, what mighty things are done. We think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And every time you read about them being filled with the Holy Spirit, mighty things are done. There's the fullness of the Spirit. But then not only do we see the fullness of the power, but look at the function of the power. What is the light for? The lampstand or the candlestick here. It is to give light. Here the light of the world. We are to go abroad with the message of the Lord Jesus. We're to be empowered with that message to go forth and bring that message to everywhere. And then we have the favor of the power, because what does the light do? It dispels the darkness. And my, what difference can be made in our community when the power of God begins to dispel the darkness? It's not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit today. But one more thing, very briefly, and that's the preparation to be made. The work advances by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that you and I sit back and do nothing and wait for God to come and take hold of us? No, it doesn't. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for this fullness. Let's organize ourselves. Let's get special features. Let's get excitement. No. What we need to do is pray. Pray that God might send His Holy Spirit upon us. There needs to be supplication. And then there needs to be submission. We need to submit to the will of God and God's desire for us. Malachi is the same period here as this portion of Scripture at the end of the captivity. But he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there may not be room enough to receive it. And he is saying here that there is an obligation upon us. There's something that we need to do in order that we might have the outpouring of the power. And he specifically says about bringing in the tithes here, but we'll take that as representative of everything that we need to do. There are many obligations. Tithes is one of them. Tithing to God, giving to God is one of them. But there are many other things as well, many other. What we need to do is obey God. If we're not obeying God, if we're not being obedient to His word, we can't expect the blessing. But it is not by might, nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And oh, that God might move in this day, and that we might see men and women brought into Christ, that the church of God might be built in the fact that we might see men and women brought to the Savior, saved by His grace. And if you're not saved today, that you might be one of them. But how we need the power of God to enable us to go forward in the days that lie ahead. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's